1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. I have no slides because I really only had two slides. It wasn't a laziness. It wasn't because I was too sick to do it. We're going to spend the entire time this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. I like to hear the pages turn. God bless you guys. Amen. Bring your sword with you to battle. Amen. And if you can't, I know you've got a neighbor to read off of, or a phone to check, or perhaps you have it memorized. Verse 1, Paul writing a letter to Timothy says, "First of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." Paul says, first of all, I urge. He says, I'm begging you, I implore you. He doesn't think that prayer is way on down the list of priorities, as this is something that you can ignore. He doesn't think that prayer is a hit or miss exercise. Paul isn't saying that this is something you do only if you have time to do it. He's saying, I urge you, first of all, to make prayers. To be a people of prayer. That you would prioritize this. Timothy, you and your church that you're pastoring, I want you to put an emphasis. I'm urging you, I'm begging you, I'm imploring you that you would prioritize prayer in all that you do. Now, if we could get this in our minds, we could go home, because that's the message. But just in case that message has not convicted you yet, ponder this. I read a quick joke this week. It said, if you want to see how popular the church is, attend Sunday morning. If you want to see how popular the pastor is, attend Sunday evening. If you want to see how popular God is, attend the prayer meeting. It's sad and yet true. Paul is urging, as we start out this passage to Timothy, that we prioritize, that we become a people of prayer. I'm going to go through a little bit of what this passage means and then get into exactly why and how we can be blessed and it will affect us. He uses four words in Greek: entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgiving. Perhaps you have some different words, supplications and intercessions. It's difficult to know precisely how these are used. There have been many commentators that give their opinion on how these words are used. You can find different explanations, but I'll try and take a stab at them very quickly. The first word, I guess, let me back up. It's important to note that these are four completely different words in Greek. Okay, he's not just saying, I want you to pray, 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 and pray. Greek is a much more involved, precise language than English is, and these each have their own meaning. Again, here's kind of my stab at them. Entreaties or supplications signifies petitions for things that are wanted by men. They can either be spiritual, they can be physical, it can be things such as food, raiment for us, it can be any sort of spiritual discovery. You can give an entreaty to God for love, for grace, for peace. It's actually making a request in that sense, kind of toward God, petitioning him for those things. The second word is really just a general word for prayer. This is, if we had one English word that was transliterated from Greek to English, this would be the word. It just generally means talking to God, communicating with God. Thirdly, you have petitions or intercessions. It suggests an even closer or more intimate communion with God. drawing near to him, being in his presence, entering into free, familiar speech with him of crying out, Abba, Father, or saying, Daddy, we want this. This Greek word is, in its most individual form, is the most urgent. One translator actually said it this way, it's actually like an interview with God. It's you're very close-knit, and it's just a small group of people kind of talking and expressing in a very open, honest way. The fourth one is giving of thanks, or thanksgiving. It expresses that which should never be absent from our devotions. In other words, we ought to take time to give gratitude for our past mercies. We ought to take time in the midst of prayer to thank God for all that he's done for us. So these are kind of just a quick distinguishing of these words, if you may. But the point is, Paul is not sending a prescribed form of prayer. When the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray, he gave them a model. It was not so that in vain repetition this would be some magic formula to do these things, that Jesus was outlining, this is how you ought to pray. You ought to start with thanksgiving to the Father. How would be your name? You ought to go through all these things. Thank you for our daily bread and forgive our sins and go through all this, these steps of pardon and different things. He was describing an example of how to pray. And even more generally than that, Paul is saying, however you pray, just pray. Whether it be through that supplication, whether it be through prayers, whether it be through thanksgiving, whether it be through petition and intercession, I just want you to pray. Whatever kind of prayer, just pray. He's saying, I know that the Holy Spirit has been poured out now, so you guys ought to have been led by the Word of God and be led by the Holy Spirit. You really don't need further instructions. I'm giving you general instructions on however it is, you better just pray. Be people of prayer. This is the point in what he's saying with these four Greek words. But he goes on in this verse, he says at the end that these prayers would be made on behalf of all men. Now, perhaps some of you can think of somebody you don't want to pray for. Paul's saying, get over it. These aren't just prayers for the saints. These aren't just prayers for the country folk or the city slickers. These aren't just prayers for the enemies that persecute and despitefully use you. These are prayers for everyone, for the Jew and for the Gentile. These are for the Wahoos and the Hokies, for the rich and the poor, for the young and the old, for me and the ugly people. For the good men, the bad men, white, brown, black, yellow, pink, purple, male and female. Paul's saying, I want prayers on behalf of all men. That person that you don't like, that person you think is too low, that person that you think could never be saved, I want you to pray for them. And he goes on to give this secondary instruction, and attached to it is this blessing, which we'll look at a little bit closer as we move forward. He says, pray for behalf of all men and for kings and all who are in authority. Wait a second. Do I have to pray for our leaders if I didn't vote? Sure do. So you might as well vote. Romans 13:1 says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which is from God. The authorities that exist have been appointed by God. This is an underpreached truth. Is that we the church, as a believer, God says, I want you to submit to the powers that be. Because really, I'm over all of them. All of these powerful people, men and women that you think govern your nation, I'm way above them. And they exist simply because I've allowed them to. I've established their kingdom or their reign. You know, it's a good thing that we prayed before the election. We even probably prayed a lot right after the election. But I wonder how many Christians, happy or disappointed about certain results, have stopped praying since the election is now over. And even though it is now months after the election, this is no time to stop praying for our presidents. This is no time to stop praying for those that are in authority over us. We don't just, you know, every 4 years get together and say, well, we better get on our knees and start praying that God's will be done, and we just give up for the other 3.5. See, as voters are, we expect our elected officials to vote certain ways when it comes for time for them to vote. And I believe that if you want these elected officials to vote in line with God's word and in line with biblical values, then we must pray for them even after the elections are over. Someone might say, well, many of our politicians might not even be saved. What good is it to pray for them? Well, that's even more reason to pray for them. And you don't just pray for rulers of a certain political party. Hear me out. It is widely assumed that Paul wrote this book to Timothy in 65 AD. Any historians out here know who was ruler of Rome during this time? Nero. Let me just tell you a little bit about Nero. Nero was a wicked man. He started out okay, and it was quiet for a long time during his reign. Then around 64 AD, there was a great fire of Rome. Tacitus, this young Roman historian, was writing. It actually gives credit to Nero of starting this fire, which wiped out 3/4 of Rome. Nero supposedly, according to Tacitus, blamed the Christians so that he could persecute them. Let me just tell you about some of the persecutions. You think crucifixion on the cross was bad? He would attach animal hides to their backs and let them loose in the woods so that animals would chase and track them down. He would stick them on a pole and cover them with tar and light them as nightlights in front of his garden in the evenings. And Paul says, I don't just want you to pray for the people that you like. I want you to pray for Nero. I want you to pray for the kings and then all that are in authority. He's not calling Christians to political revolution. He's calling them to prayer. See, even when evil men are in authority, our prayers for them are just as needed. And in one sense, perhaps even more needed. William Tyndale, in the 1500s, after completing his Bible into English, King Henry VIII burned him at the stake. His famous last words, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Within 4 years, 4 English translations of the Bible were published in England. And at the king's request, King Henry VIII, his official Great Bible, which was completely based on Tyndale's work. This goes to show you that even the most wicked king and wicked person of that is a crucifying you or burning you at the stake in this situation is not past a request from God the Father. Here he's, God opened his eyes, and just within 4 years, he commissions his Bible to be authorized and written out. This is 70 years before the King James translation. And even the King James translation, one estimate is that 76% of the Old Testament comes from Tyndale's version and 83% of the New Testament. Is that there was a great impact because of the work that William Tyndale done. And here's his heart as he's about to die. God opened his eyes that he would see the truth. This is what Paul is saying, is that in the very moment that you're persecuted, in the very moment that you don't like everything that the leaders have to say, I want you to begin to fall on your knees and pray for them. God, would you open their eyes? Why do we pray? Well, first, in the foundation for this, I believe God answers prayer. Mark 11:24 says, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. There's an act of faith involved with what we pray for. Jesus is telling the disciples, if you would just pray and believe, that as you're praying, believe that you've received them and you will receive them. That we need to line up our prayers with God's will, and nothing is too big for God, in essence. Matthew 7:8, he says, for everyone who asks, receives. We need to understand that God does answer prayer. Because if you go into it with the attitude of, I don't even know why I'm doing this, then I would say that little bit of doubt in your mind might be enough to hinder the answered prayer that you're looking for. Have faith when you pray. Secondly, prayer changes our circumstances. Prayer changes our circumstances. I can't tell you how many numerous times that I've been up against a wall or between a rock and a hard place, and I've realized oftentimes too late, God, I need to pray to you. I need to make this request known to you. I need to give you what I'm struggling with. And God comes through and actually changes the circumstances, whether they be physical or spiritual. And he causes things to work together for good for those that are called according to his purpose and love him. And God actually can change the environment in which we live, in which we operate, in which we think we're stuck and we're facing a giant wall. See, the blessings of God come through the channel of prayer. Now, I'm not going to get into this whole, there's a bad connotation with this name it, claim it thing, but I'll tell you some truth. There's some truth to this. Is that if we would just line up our prayers with God and have faith that God is in the business of blessing, okay? This isn't to go out and, you know, I want a new motorcycle, a new Ferrari, that's great. But you know what? I doubt God's going to grant that desire to me just because I asked him nicely. If he does, great. But I'll tell you one thing. If we would learn to ask according to God's will and have faith in it, he will bless his people because he loves us. You know, this is probably more relevant 2 weeks ago because it seems to be, and I don't watch a lot of news, so maybe I'm wrong, but the last 2 weeks we've had a lot of coverage on hurricanes. But if you back up a couple weeks ago, I want you to think about our country. Look around. What do you see? I came up with three words: disunity, disagreement, and division. 1 Timothy 2:2. So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Unity from dissension starts with praying for those in authority. If you look around and you see division and disunity and disagreement, you see people that hate each other, you see opposition, Paul says, I want you to pray for those in authority. And I would say, if this is true, and I know this promise is true, it means that we Christians aren't doing a very good job at fulfilling the command. Who wants more peace in their lives? Who wants more tranquility, right? Who wants to finish peaceably strong for God? It's easy. It's really simple. Start praying for your leaders. You see, when you get your eyes off of yourself, when you get your eyes off of your problems, when you get your eyes off of the little disagreements and the things that you don't have in common with your neighbor, God says when you unify around one simple task, praying for your leaders, you will live a quiet and peaceable life. We're having some battery issues this morning. Bear with me. I look like I'm part robot. I forgot to charge myself last night. Praise God. What is the special object of this prayer? Why does it even matter that we would pray for those in authority? Those that are in high power over us. One commentator put it this way. Said, first, that through our wise rule, the Christians might enjoy peace. And secondly, that the temper of the people who prayed thus for the ruling powers might be so affected by the constant repetition of such prayers that all thoughts of revolt and resistance would be gradually stamped out. In other words, as we line up our prayers with heaven, we stop looking for things to be divided about. First of all, I urge that all entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That'll preach. You know, this isn't some newfangled theory of Paul's. Oh, I'm just going to have Timothy test it out, see if it works. You know, this was always God's will for us to pray for those that are in authority. God told the Israelites while they were exiled in Babylon, Ezra chapter 6, verse 10, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Here they are, exiled. Somebody who does not honor the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but would later. Jeremiah 29:7 says, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare." That if you start to pray for the blessing of the king and those that are in authority, I, God the Father, because I love you, will bless you. This is what Paul is saying. I want you to get your eyes on being prayerful people and acknowledging that I, God the Father, have a structure. That these people that you don't like or you maybe do like, I've established them. And as you pray for them, just because I love you, I'm going to bless you. Why do we pray? Third, verse 3, this is good and acceptable. In the sight of God, our Savior, it is good, it is well-pleasing to God. Whose desire is to please God the Father? I hope all of us in this room. But prayer for everything is also a command. It's not only that it's just good and pleasing to God, but that he commands it in other places. Ephesians 6:18, pray in the Spirit at all times, with every kind of prayer and petition. To this end, stay alert with all perseverance in your prayers for all the saints. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Why must we ask in prayer? Why must we pray? Fourth, because we're appealing to the very nature of God. What do I mean by that? 1 Timothy 2, 4 through 7. He says, in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There is one God, one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Who will have all men to be saved? Because God wills the salvation of all men, therefore he wills that all men should be prayed for. This is the simple progression of this passage. Paul's saying that I want you to pray for those that are in authority, for those that are kings and those that are above you, and I want you to pray for all men. Why? Because God desires all men to be saved. Let me break this down to you. What Paul is saying is that when we pray for others, we are aligning our requests with the will of God. God's very nature is salvation. He is the God of salvation, El Yeshua. He is God, our salvation, and prayer for all the people that they would be reached with the gospel is in line with God's plan. If we are to be involved with the plan of God's will for the world, then we need to be praying in line with this plan, and this is that all men would be saved. See, the thing is, Paul does not say God wishes that God could save all as if God couldn't. Rather, he says God wills, he desires it. He desires all men to be saved and implies there's a possibility of men accepting the truth of God. That we have to go to the ends of the earth and preach the gospel, but it also starts with a place of prayer. Peter says it this way in 2 Peter 3:9, says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." That God the Father desires salvation for the world. Pray for those that are in authority. Pray for the kings. Pray for all men. Because not only is it good and acceptable to God, he desires all men to be saved. If you want your children to come to Christ Jesus, if you want your lost family members to get back to God, if you want to reach your neighbors with the good news of Jesus Christ, if you want revival to spread outside the walls of the church, if you want revival to break out in our neighborhoods, if you want all these things, people around you to experience the goodness of God's glory and to experience His Son, Jesus Christ, then it's going to begin with intercessory prayer. See, Paul's emphasis on all men, verses 2, 4, and 6, he's using this Greek word, it's general for man. It means mankind, anthropos. Saying, no person is too far gone. Nobody is beneath salvation. There is nobody that God's grace cannot reach. I want you to pray for those people. So some professing Christians look down on not yet Christians as doomed for damnation. But Paul says all men are to be prayed for. Why? Because Christ died for all. Stop judging a book by its cover. Stop looking at the homosexual and saying they're outside of salvation. God can't save them. Stop looking and assuming because you don't like the way that person's dressed or their haircut or their tattoos or the way they smoke or the way they talk that they can't be saved. Because Jesus came to save all. Amen? Stop assuming that because this person is doing drugs and dealing them that God can't save them. You can shout now. I didn't hear the shout. For there is one God, one mediator. Here's the thing. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about the fall of man and the separation that was created because man sinned. Jesus came as the mediator. And so here we come before God the Father and we pray. And you know, about this whole praying in Jesus' name and asking for big things, I want you to think about it this way. That when you come before God the Father, Jesus is your mediator. God the Father doesn't see Eric praying, he sees his Son Jesus Christ. And that's a powerful thought. You say, if God the Father loves his Son so much, Jesus Christ, and I will say, theologically, he loves us the same. But imagine as a parent, I think it's easier for us to get a handle on this, about how we can love our children. That if Jesus would ask something good of his Father, that's how we are when we pray. We're praying through the mediator, Jesus Christ. We're saying, God, I'm pleading through your Son's name that all men would be saved. And God doesn't look down and see, oh, this is just Eric. Why would I even listen to him? He looks down and says, that's my Son Jesus praying for salvation of the whole world. Of course God wills it and desires it. See, there's this thing about praying in Jesus' name that God answers prayers made in his Son's name. John particularly talked a lot about it. Chapter 14 of his gospel says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. John 15, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. John 16, until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. 1 John 5, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, and we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. This is our God that loves us so much that through Jesus Christ, those that stand in Jesus Christ in the heavenly places, he is our mediator, so he's actually positioned him between the separation of sin. So when we make a request in line with God's will, Jesus is proclaiming, Father, Father, I'm asking that you give salvation to these people. And this is the last five verses we're talking about. We're appealing to God's nature as we pray. That if we could get our hearts postured to the will of God who desires all men to be saved. Watch this. Verse 8. Therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Here's the context. God desires all men to be saved. He gave himself as a ransom for all. Therefore, I want you to pray. He's not only saying to pray for all men, but especially for your leaders. And if you do this, you're going to have a peaceful life. This is what the intent is. I believe Paul is showing us that through prayer for governmental leaders and those that are in authority over us, you can put yourself positionally in a place where your nation will absolutely experience massive revival. This is in the Word of God. That if you would just pray for all men, for the kings and those that are in authority, you're lining up your prayers with my will that all men be saved. Now you look around, there's some empty chairs in here. I don't know if you've noticed, but there's a few behind you too. I'd love to fill them. Love to bust down these walls and expand this church. Not just for sake of sheer numbers, but because there's lost people in the world that need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And I believe that the key to revival is in the hands of the church. That Paul is outlining for us this situation. He's saying that because I desire all men to be saved, I want you to pray. You want to fill those seats? Pray. I want you to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. That if you would just pray unified, there will be salvation in this place. Paul is showing us, as I said once before, how through prayer for governmental leaders and those in our authority, that we can posture ourselves positionally, that our nation will absolutely experience massive revival. I'm going to have Curtis come up. I read about Hudson Taylor, who was traveling on a Chinese small boat, a junk, as it's called, from Shanghai to Ningpo. Apparently he had been witnessing to a man named Peter, I'm sure that was not his Chinese name, who was resisting the message but was under deep conviction. Says, in the course of the events, Peter fell overboard. Hudson Taylor panicked when he saw that no one made any effort to save the man. Instinctively, he sprang to the mast, let down the sail, and jumped overboard in hopes of finding his friend. A fishing boat was close by, so Taylor tried to solicit their help, but they wouldn't stop their fishing to look for this drowning man unless Taylor agreed to pay them. Not only that, but to Taylor's consternation, they wanted to barter for every penny he had. Finally, after he agreed to pay them a sizable sum, they agreed to help. In less than a minute after dragging with the fishing net, they found Peter, but it was too late. He was dead. They had been too busy fishing to worry about a drowning man. What a tragic story. How callous and self-centered of these Chinese fishermen to not even stop what they're doing when they realize that somebody's drowning. They're more concerned about their own financial gain than about saving this man's life. But before we condemn those fishermen, we need to take the log out of our own eye. How concerned are we with the people around us? How concerned are we with those that are perishing on our left and our right? Do I care more about our own comfort and financial gain than I do about people dying without the Savior? Do I go on about my business day after day, week after week, without any burden for those who need to know Christ as Savior? You say, well, after all, what can I do? Well, I can tell you according to 1 Timothy 2, it starts with prayer. You know, the second part to this, I believe that as we pray for the salvation of all men, as we pray for our governing authorities and our kings and our president and our governors and all the way down to our high schools and elementary schools, that our heart would begin to shift and our mentality would be changed and renewed into God's will. This is the renewing of our mind, that as we pray these things out, God would actually change our heart and we would have such a desire for salvation that we'd begin to evangelize. But again, I think it starts with prayer. Commit yourself to prayer. It's easy. It's easy to commit yourself to other people and pray for those that are lost and perishing. Pray for those that are in authority. This is exactly what I'm talking about. Prayer is doing something. I hope that you would pray for me. That God would give conversions when I, in my feeble attempts, preach his gospel. My hope and desire would be that you'd pray for yourself, that God would use you to lead sinners to his Savior. That you would not be content until he answers that prayer. That you would pray for your neighbors and your kids' friends and your family members. That you'd pray for the people of this city. That you'd pray for the missionaries, that God would give them much fruit. See, God can do mighty things in response to our prayers. A.T. Pearson said, "There has never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin in united prayer." I've studied revival historically speaking, and I've come to the same conclusion. That every time revival broke out, it started because the church got on their knees and they began to pray and plead for God and his move. Let's not pursue our own interests while men drown nearby. Let's pray for all people that they would be reached with good news that Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. Now we're going to close a little bit early today on purpose. Because I'd like us to get into small groups of three or four. Now, this is not normal for those that are visiting, but I'm not going to change what I feel the Holy Spirit led me to do just because you are visiting. We're going to get in groups of four or five, I guess even six. And I want for the next 12 minutes to begin to pray for our leaders of this nation, that we would lift holy hands without wrath and dissension as a church and become unified and pray for the will of God that all men would be saved. Amen? So rearrange chairs if you have to. Get up, move around, find three, four, five other people. And I want us just to take 10 minutes today as a church to pray unified prayers for the will of God and the salvation of the world. If you've never prayed before, you know what? You're welcome to just listen. But really what it is just talking to God. He hears you. If you're shy, get over it. Let's pray because this is God's will for the church. I want you guys just feel comfortable to pray as you feel led. You can take turns. You can rotate, however you want to do it. Thank you, Father.